Okay, in this session, we want to look at the question or at the topic of millions of years, the idea's unscientific origin and catastrophic consequences. Where did that idea of millions of years come from, and what has been the result? Now, if you look in a science textbook on geology or biology, or if you go to a natural history museum, or I've even seen charts something like this at the Atlanta airport in a exhibit under a dinosaur or something. You'll see charts like this, something like this, picturing the history of life over millions and millions of years, and each of those periods, the numbers there are how long that period lasted. But from the Cambrian, where we start to see macroscopic creatures that we can see with our naked eye, up to the present is about 500 million years. But if we go to where the evolutionists say the first single-celled creature came into existence, which was the birth of the whole evolutionary tree, that's about 3.5 billion years, an incomprehensible amount of time. Where did that idea come from? How did that develop? That's not what most people have believed in past history. So we're going to look at this idea, and I want to begin by discussing briefly two passages of Scripture that are relevant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So Paul says, we're, as Christians, we're involved in a war. It's not a war of spears and arrows and catapults and chariots. It's a war of ideas. He calls them speculations. The King James translates the same Greek word there, imaginations. And these are high and lofty ideas, Paul says. They sound like truth. They're raised up against the knowledge of God, which means they're raised up against the Scriptures, which is where we get the knowledge of God. And Paul says, as Christians, we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, which means to take every thought captive to the Word of God. Then in Colossians chapter 2, we read this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Paul said, be careful. There are ideas out there that are called truth that are not really true. They're the philosophies and traditions of men, and they're deceptive. And there are a number of verses in the Bible that warn believers about being deceived. You can be deceived. I can be deceived. If we're only given certain information about a particular topic, we can be deceived. It doesn't matter how smart you are. You can be deceived if you're deprived of certain information that would enable you to see that it is a deception. If you meet a person who thinks they can't be deceived, they're deceived already. We can all be deceived. And Paul warns here that we can be deceived by the philosophy and traditions of men. And so we need to build our thinking not on the elementary principles of the world, what the world says is fundamental truth, but on Christ, on the truth of Christ. And what I want to show you is that over the last 200 years, most of the church has been taken captive and deceived by philosophy and traditions of men masquerading as science. Now we come to the word science, and that's an important word, and we need to define that, because how many of you have ever heard this? Evolution is science and creation is religion, or evolution is science and creation is faith. Anybody ever heard something like that? Evolutionists like to say that. But whenever I hear that, I know that either that person doesn't understand science and the nature of this origins debate, or they're deliberately trying to confuse us. Because to understand the origins debate, the question of evolution versus creation, the question of billions of years versus thousands of years, we need to understand that there are two broad categories of science. I like to call them operation science and origin science. Operation science is what we normally think of when we think of science. It uses the so-called scientific method, which can be defined this way. The use of observable, repeatable experiments in a controlled environment, that's usually in a laboratory, to understand how things operate or function in the present physical universe in order to find cures for disease, produce new technology, put a man on the moon, etc. So we're using observable, repeatable experiments in the present to understand how things operate or function in the present so that we can control or manipulate those things to improve our lives. So operation science is also called experimental science or observational science. And most of biology, chemistry, physics, engineering research, medical science, these are forms of operation, experimental, observational science. We're studying things in the present to see how we can control them to improve our lives. But that kind of science won't answer the question, how did the Grand Canyon form? Because you can't recreate the Grand Canyon in the laboratory. It's there. Those rock layers, that huge hole in the ground, those erosional features. And you want to know, well, what happened in the past, the unobservable past, the unrepeatable past, what happened in the past to produce what I'm looking at in the present? Operation science can't answer that question. Because it's only dealing with present, repeatable, observable processes. Experimental, observational, operation science can't answer the question, well, how did those things come into existence? Now, the question is not, how do you get a dog from a previous dog? That's operation science, because we can watch mommy dog and daddy dog get together, and then we can watch mommy dog get bigger, and we can watch baby dogs come out of mommy dog. That's operation science. But the question is, how did the first dog come into existence? How did the first horse come into existence? That's a historical question. It's unrepeatable and it's not observable. Operation science won't answer the question, how did Saturn come into existence? You can't recreate that in the laboratory. It's there. And you want to know what happened in the unobservable, unrepeatable past to produce the planet and its rings that we see in the present. So for those historical questions, we need origin science. And it uses the legal historical method, which I would define this way. The use of reliable eyewitness testimony, if any is available, and observable evidence to determine the past, unobservable, unrepeatable event or events which produce the observable evidence we see in the present. So, eyewitness testimony, if you have it, and observable evidence in the present to try to reconstruct what happened in the unobservable, unrepeatable past. So, if I was standing at the south rim of the Grand Canyon and I see the Grand Canyon in front of me, 4 to 18 miles wide, 280 miles long, a mile deep. And if I had a Hopi Indian standing next to me, and he said, well, I was standing right here on the south rim, and I saw the canyon form. Well, then they'd have an eyewitness for the formation of the Grand Canyon. But we don't have anybody like that. So I'm left with the observable evidence, the rock layers, the fossils in those rocks, the radioactive isotopes in some of those rocks, the erosional features in the rocks. And like a detective, I'm looking at the evidence in the present to figure out what happened in the past to produce that evidence in the present. So origin science is also called historical science. And historical geology, paleontology that studies fossils, archaeology, cosmology, and criminal investigation are a form of historical or origin science. One way that I illustrate the difference is to think of a car. A car mechanic is an operation scientist. He knows how the car operates. He knows how the pistons go up and down. He knows how the fuel injector works, how the air conditioner works. And if it doesn't work, He knows how to fix those things. But just because he knows how the car operates doesn't mean he knows anything about how the car originated, how it came into existence. The car manufacturer is the origin scientist. He knows how the car operates and how it came into existence. And the way something operates doesn't tell you how it came into existence. The way the pistons go up and down doesn't tell you how the pistons came into existence. The way the air conditioner works doesn't tell you how the air conditioner in the car came into existence. The question of origins is a categorically different question than the question of operation. So creation and evolution are not in the realm of operation science. They're both stories about the past to explain origins. What happened in the unobservable, unrepeatable past? Most evolutionists deny there is a distinction between operation science and origin science. But there's a significant difference. In both cases, they're observing. But in one case, you're observing repeatable present processes. In the other, you're observing the evidence from some past event. Most evolutionists deny this distinction. Some evolutionists acknowledge it. Ernst Mayr is considered the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century, died at the age of 100 in 2005, professor of zoology at Harvard University and an atheist until his death. He said, "Evolution is a historical process that cannot be proven by the same arguments and methods by which purely physical or functional phenomena can be documented." Now, in the first 1800 years of church history, the almost universal belief in the church was that God created in six literal days about 6,000 years ago, and he destroyed the world with a global catastrophic flood. But about 200 years ago, that idea, that story from the history in the Bible was rejected. Because in the late 18th and early 19th century, new theories of earth history developed. And there were a number of men who contributed to this, but I want to mention three of the most influential. One was James Hutton up in Scotland. He studied medicine at the university, took over the family farm after he graduated, but his real love was rocks. And he wrote an article in 1788, and then he expanded it into a book in 1795 called The Theory of the Earth. And as he looked at his farmland, he could see evidence of wind and water erosion. He could see that little particles were carried to the creeks, and the creeks would carry those sediments to the rivers, and then the rivers would eventually dump those sediments on the ocean floor. And then he could see in Scotland evidence of past volcanic activity. And so he imagined that the internal heat of the earth would harden those sediments on the ocean floor, and then through some convulsion eventually raise some of the ocean floor above sea level to become new continents. And so he said, "The continents are slowly being eroded into the ocean, particle at a time. The ocean floor is being lifted up to become new continents, which will eventually be eroded into the ocean, which will eventually be lifted up to become new continents." And so he said, "I don't see any evidence of a beginning in this rock cycle." But he never saw a single continent get eroded into the ocean. He never saw a single continent come out of the ocean. He was speculating or imagining about the unobserved past to explain the rocks that he sees in the present. Then there was Georges Cuvier. He was a French comparative anatomist and a paleontologist. And in 1812, he published his theory of the earth. And as he studied fossils that were found in and around the Paris Basin, he speculated that they were the result of a series of catastrophic floods of a continental or global scale. Each flood separated by long periods of time, but in each of these floods, most or all of the creatures living at the time perished. Many of them got buried in sediments and they became fossils. Now, he never saw a single one of those floods. He never saw those fossils form. He was speculating about the unobserved, unrepeatable past to explain the fossil evidence he saw in the present. Then there was Charles Lyell. Lyell was born the year that Hutton died, and he built on Hutton's ideas. And he studied law at Oxford University. There was no place to get a geology degree at this time. But his real love was geology, and he was independently wealthy, and so he had a lot of time to tromps around England and Wales and Europe looking at rocks. And in 1830, he published the first of his three volumes of Principles of Geology. And building on Hutton's ideas, he argued that there have never been any major continental or global scale floods, but that the processes of geological change have been slow and gradual, just particle at a time, wind and water erosion, and slow, gradual sedimentation to explain the geological record. So in the early 19th century, we had three competing views of Earth history. We had the catastrophist view of Cuvier and others. Now, Cuvier believed in God, so he believed in a supernatural beginning. He did not believe in evolution. There were evolutionary ideas at this time. This is over 50 years before Darwin. He believed that God supernaturally created the first living creatures, and life went along for a long period of time, and then there was a catastrophic flood of a continental or global scale, wiped out most of the creatures, or maybe all of them, buried many of them in sediments, they became fossils, and then either survivors repopulated the earth, or God created new creatures, very similar to the ones that died, and life went along for a long period of time. And then there was another catastrophic flood, and more creatures were buried in sediments. And then there was another one after long ages, and this happened many, many times, and he was clearly thinking millions of years. Then there was the uniformitarian view of Hutton and Lyell. It comes from the word uniform. And from their writings, we can't be sure if they believed in a supernatural beginning. They might have been secret atheists. It wasn't culturally acceptable to be an atheist in England at this time, so people often hid their real views with occasional references to God to keep their readers happy. But on their timeline, there were no seas, no catastrophic floods of a continental or global scale. Oh, a little flood here, a little flood there, a volcano here, an earthquake there, every so often, but nothing bigger or more frequent than what we observe today on average per year. The geological change has generally been slow and gradual. And then you had the biblical traditional view, which was defended in the early 19th century by a group of authors that collectively became known as the scriptural geologists. These were the men that I studied in my PhD research on this period of history. And as I indicated, they believed in a supernatural creation week of six literal days, followed about 1,600 years later by Noah's flood, which they argued was responsible for producing most of those rock layers and fossils. And then the earth recovered from that event up to the present, and this whole period from creation to the present was about 6,000 years. Those are the three competing views of earth history in the early 19th century. But many Christians quickly accepted the millions of years, even while the catastrophists and the uniformitarians were arguing about their views. And those Christians tried to figure out a way to fit those millions of years into the Bible. And there were various approaches. One was that of Thomas Chalmers. He was a Presbyterian minister up in Scotland. And in 1804, as a young pastor of the age of 24, he began to preach what became known as the gap theory. He said, the Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. It tells us how old man is, about 6,000 years, but it doesn't tell us how old the earth is. And so the geologists can have all the time they want. We'll just fit it between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's as far back as the geologists want. And then we have 6 days of recreation. He never gave a careful biblical argument for this position. He just asserted it. But he was a very gifted orator and influenced a lot of other Christians to hold the same view. Then there was George Stanley Faber. He was an Anglican theologian, well respected. In 1823, he published a book in which he argued for what became known as the day-age theory. That if we just take those days in Genesis 1 as ages of long periods of time, then we can harmonize the Bible with what the geologists say. That wasn't as popular view in the early 19th century as the gap theory, because anybody who was reading what the geologists were writing could see that the order in which creatures appeared in the geological record didn't match the order in which creatures were created according to Genesis. So the gap theory was more popular until about the middle of the 19th century. Now, those are reinterpretations of Genesis 1, but if you're going to fit millions of years into the Bible, you must do something with Noah's flood. And there were various approaches. One was that of John Fleming, who argued in 1838 in a book, in 1826, in an article, he's a Presbyterian minister, that Noah's flood was a global peaceful flood. It was so peaceful, it left no geological evidence. And he said the evidence is right there in the Bible. Noah sent out a dove at the end of the flood, and it came back with an olive leaf in its beak. That's proof positive that the flood was so peaceful it didn't even damage the plants. Well, he was a zoologist, not a botanist. I guess he didn't know that olive plants are one of the hardiest plants known to man. They can grow in any soil condition, and you can start an olive plant from a bark, from a root, from a branch, from a bud. I don't know anybody that holds the global peaceful flood view today, because really, that's an oxymoron. That's like talking about square circles. No such thing as a flood that leaves no evidence. So a more popular view is that of John Pye Smith. He was a Congregational theologian, and in 1838 he published a book in which he argued that Noah's flood was a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the modern-day Iraq, and it's just described in exaggerated language in the Bible. That is a very popular view today among Christians who accept the millions of years. Now, all of those men that I just mentioned would be considered conservative Christians. They would have affirmed that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. But there was one other approach, and that was the liberal theologians. Now, liberal theology had been developing on the European continent from about the middle of the 18th century, but it had been kept out of Britain and North America largely because of the influence of the great evangelical awakenings under the Whitfield and John Wesley in the UK, and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others here in the United States. But liberal theology started to seep into the churches in Britain and North America in the 1810s, 1820s, and the liberal theologians said, you other people are all wrong, because you're treating Genesis 1 to 11 as history. It's mythology. Just like the ancient Egyptians and Assyrians and Babylonians, they had creation and flood myths, so did the ancient Jews. These are primitive, superstitious ideas. So in the early 1800s, we had these various compromises with old earth geology. The gap theory, the day-age view, the global peaceful flood, the local flood, and Genesis is myth. And in the midst of all of that were those men, the scriptural geologists, who we would call young earth creationists today. And I found 30 authors in Britain writing between about 1820 and 1850 defending the literal history of Genesis 1 to 11. If you want to learn more about them, you can get my book, The Great Turning Point, which is based on my PhD thesis. But what I argued in that thesis and in this book is that the conflict between the scriptural geologists and these old earth geologists and the various Christian views, it was not a battle between the geologists who knew the rocks and a bunch of Bible-thumping theologians who didn't know the rocks. It was actually a debate of a philosophical and religious nature. It was a worldview conflict. And so it was a conflict between the religious and philosophical ideas of one group of scientists and non-scientists versus the philosophical and religious assumptions and worldview of another group of scientists and non-scientists who were looking at the very same rocks and fossils, trying to reconstruct that unobserved past. We don't have to get complicated here, but we need to understand that there were three competing views about God and creation. We had deism. Deism was a view that developed in the late 17th century. It received a firm response from Christian apologists. But a deist believes that there is a God who created the world, but he created the world in a rather simple form. He built into it the laws of nature, and then he let it run according to those laws and develop according to those laws. So kind of like a watchmaker who makes a watch, winds it up, and then he lets it run the way he's designed it. So in a deist view, God is distant. He's in the past. He's not involved in his creation. He hardwired it to develop. And so in a deist view, there are no miracles. There's no inspired scripture. There's no incarnation, no virgin birth, no resurrection. And it was a religion of good works. There was no atoning sacrifice either. And then there was atheism. Now, there have always been a few atheists through human history, but most human beings have believed in some kind of God or gods. But atheism began to take hold in the late 18th century, especially in France, where it led to the bloody French Revolution. And of course, the atheist says there is no God. Nature is all that exists. The universe is all there is. Now, contrast those two views with biblical Christianity. Like deism, Christianity teaches that there is a God who is separate from the creation. We say he is transcendent. He is above, beyond, outside the creation. If the creation disappears, God still exists. But the Bible says one other important thing related to this topic, and that is that God is present everywhere in his creation, upholding his creation by the power of his word, and from time to time he works in his creation in an unusual way, which the Bible calls a miracle, or theologians call an act of providence. So two different views of the nature or existence of God and his relationship to the universe. A God who is distant, not involved in his creation. A creation that is all there is no God. And the biblical view of a creator God who sustains his creation and acts in his creation. And a miracle is not a violation of the laws of nature. It's just God operating in an unusual way, and the laws of nature are just the usual way he sustains his creation. So in the early 19th century, historians of science have a pretty good idea of what the theology was of those old earth geologists and scientists. Hutton was a deist or an atheist. Historians are not sure. Cuvier was a deist or a vague theist. He was not a Bible-believing Christian. He certainly believed in God. Lyell was a deist or a Unitarian. And for this subject, there's no difference between those two positions. So I want you to notice something very important. These men were not unbiased, objective pursuers of truth, who were just going out and looking at the world, at the rocks and the fossils, and letting the facts speak for themselves. They were biased. They had a worldview that affected what they saw and how they interpreted what they saw. And they were consciously anti-Christian because they were living in Christian Europe, dominated by the Christian worldview. Well, some of these men made their ideas very clear in what they wrote. James Hutton, the past history of our globe must be explained. Excuse me. Okay, now he's laying down a law. If we're going to reconstruct that past history of the earth, we must explain it this way. It must be explained by what can seem to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be admitted except those of which we know the principle. What's he just ruled out by that statement? He's ruled out creation. Creation wasn't happening when he wrote that sentence. And creation wasn't natural. It was supernatural. What else has he ruled out? I'm laying down this law of geological reasoning. He's ruled out Noah's flood. Noah's flood wasn't happening when he wrote that sentence, and Noah's flood wasn't natural. Well, it was natural in the sense that water flowed downhill in Noah's flood, just like water flows downhill today, and moving water eroded and carried sediments, just like moving water does today. But the flood wasn't simply a natural event. It was a divine judgment. It was an interruption to the normal course of nature. So he's ruled out creation in the flood before he ever looked at the evidence. In another place he said, "But surely general deluges form no part of the theory of the earth." General deluge is an old way of saying global flood. Why, Mr. Hutton? Why can't we have a global flood in our past history? He tells us. Because the purpose of this earth is evidently to maintain vegetable and animal life and not to destroy them. Now you see what's going on? He says, look at the world that we live in. It's obviously designed to support plant and animal life. We can't allow a global flood in our past history because that would destroy all the plant and animal life. What's he doing? He's reasoning that the present is the key to the past. Fundamental error. The present is not the key to the past. The 100% infallible account of the all-knowing eyewitness is the key to the past and the present. Biblical revelation is the key to the past and the present. So we go back to those three views of earth history. And the uniformitarian and catastrophist view are different, but they are reasoning on the basis of the same principle. They're both reasoning that the present is the key to the past. The catastrophists are reasoning that the present catastrophic processes we see, like hurricanes and tsunamis and volcanic eruptions, are the key to the past. The uniformitarians are reasoning, no, it's the slow, gradual, particle at a time, erosion and sedimentation that is the key to the past. The scriptural geologists were saying, no, biblical revelation is the key to the past and the present. Neither of those principles can be proven to be true based on any scientific experiment. They are philosophical or religious assumptions. Well, Charles Lyell said this, "I've always been strongly impressed with the weight of an observation of an excellent writer and skillful geologist who said, for the sake of revelation as well as of science, of truth in every form, the physical part of geological inquiry ought to be conducted as if the scriptures were not in existence." Now, I wouldn't have a problem with that idea if the Bible didn't discuss any geologically significant global events. But it talks about two. The third day of creation, when God caused dry land to appear, evidently implies that part of the crust of the earth from day that was under the water on days 1 and 2 came up above water. Well, that would be a huge erosion and sedimentation event. As water flows off, it's going to erode and carry sediments. But there, if we could find those sediments, they wouldn't have any fossils in them. because God hadn't created plants, animals, or people yet. The second geologically significant event was Noah's flood, which was designed to destroy all the land, animals, birds, and people not in the ark. And by implication, because it was going to destroy the earth, Genesis 6:13 says, it would have ripped up all the vegetation on the land and killed lots of sea creatures and buried lots of creatures in sediments, which could eventually become fossils. So when he says we ought to do geological inquiry as if the scriptures are not in existence, that is a very biased perspective. In another place, he said in a private letter that he wanted to free the science of geology from Moses. Now, isn't that interesting? What has he got against Moses? He wants to silence God's eyewitness testimony. He was very biased against the scriptures. And so what Lyle and Hutton and others contributed to geology was that geology became controlled by a set of assumptions that I use the label to describe uniformitarian naturalism. Those are big words for three simple ideas that took control of geology about 200 years ago. The first assumption, that nature is all that exists. Now, not every scientist back in the 19th century or today believes that. But in the early 19th century, most geologists began to do science, especially geology, as if that's true. So they might believe in God on Sunday or Saturday or whenever they're reading their religious holy book. But when they went and studied the rocks, they did it as if nature is all that exists. And then second assumption is that everything can and indeed must be explained by three things: time plus chance plus the laws of nature, the laws of physics and chemistry. If you have those three things, you can explain the rock layers and the fossils. You just need enough time, chance, and the laws of nature. And then the third assumption that took control of geology, and in a modified way, is applied to all the other sciences today, as are these first two points, is that the processes of geological change have always been operating in the past at the same rate and frequency and power as we observe today. Just slow, gradual processes. Oh, an occasional catastrophe here or there, every so often, but nothing more catastrophic or more frequent or more energetic or more extensive than what we observe today. Three powerful assumptions controlling geology. And so, in the early 19th century, we had these three competing views of Earth history. The biblical traditional view that the scriptural geologists developed on the basis of their understanding of scripture, the catastrophist view, and the uniformitarian view. And by about 1840, those first two views were rejected. The uniformitarian view became the ruling dogma in geology. And 1840 is also when, for the first time in history, there began to be university degrees in geology, and you could be a geologist and make a living at it. And so everybody who went to the university to study, all the geology journals, the geological societies in various countries, they were all controlled by this uniformitarian thinking. And Charles Lyell influenced Charles Darwin. In fact, when Charles Darwin went on his famous five-year voyage around the world starting in 1831, he took the first volume of Charles Lyell's Principles of Geology with him on the boat, and he totally absorbed Lyell's thinking. And he said this in a letter in 1844. I always feel as if my books came half out of Lyell's brains and that I never acknowledge this sufficiently, nor do I know how I can without saying so in so many words. For I've always thought that the great merit of the Principles of Geology that Lyell wrote was that it altered the whole tone of one's mind, and therefore that when seeing a thing never seen by Lyell, yet one saw it partially through his eyes. So a lot of Christians today are concerned about evolution. They reject human evolution. They reject biological evolution. They believe that God created creatures. They're too amazingly designed to be the result of a blind, purposeless, directionless process of natural selection and mutations. A lot of Christians reject biological evolution, but many of those same Christians accept the millions of years, and they say, the age of the earth doesn't matter. What we need to resist, what we need to fight against is evolution. But folks, what I hope you see is that the problem didn't start with Darwin. It started with Charles Lyell and James Hutton. Darwin took the idea of slow, gradual geological change and applied it to biology. Slow, gradual geological processes will explain the rock layers and fossils. Slow, gradual biological processes will explain the origin of living things. It's the same set of assumptions. And so we illustrate these assumptions with what we call glasses, evolutionary glasses. And most scientists are wearing these glasses. Most Christians who are in science are wearing these glasses because they get the glasses when they go to preschool, and then they go to grade school and get a little bigger pair, and then they go to high school and they get a little bigger pair, and they went off, go off to university, they get a little bigger pair of these glasses, of these philosophical assumptions, because they're taught, they're indoctrinated to think this way. But Christians should not be wearing those glasses. We should be wearing biblical glasses. We should be building our thinking on the eyewitness testimony of the Creator. Well, let me illustrate. The old earth geologists, they had those naturalistic assumptions that nature is all there is, everything can be explained by time and chance and the laws of nature, the processes of change have been slow and gradual. Christians should have biblical assumptions. God created in six literal days. He was an eyewitness to those events. He's told us the truth. He cursed the creation because of man's sin. He cursed the creation again at Noah's flood in a global, catastrophic, year-long flood. That informs my thinking about the world. But here's what happened in the early 19th century. Those old earth geologists said, you know, if you Christians want to be involved in geology, you need to do geology as if the scriptures were not in existence. You see, you're biased. You need to lay down your Bible and come over to this neutral territory. And once the Christians went over into that neutral territory, they didn't realize that the old earth geologists never laid down their principles. And once the Christians were in that neutral ground, the battle was over, because there really is no neutral ground. Every scientist has a worldview. He either believes in God or he doesn't believe in God. He believes that God is active in the world or he's not active. He believes this book is mythology or just a nice story, or it is the inspired, inerrant word of the Creator, the eyewitness testimony of the key events in history. Every scientist has a worldview. Don't let atheists deceive you into thinking that they are unbiased, objective pursuers of truth who just go out and look at the world and let the facts speak for themselves. There is no such scientist. Bill Nye, the science guy, is as biased against the Bible as I am for the Bible. So Operation Science and Origin Science, these worldview issues don't affect Operation Science very much at all, because that kind of science is constrained by the nature of the science. It's repeatable, observable experiments in the lab. But origin science is critically influenced by worldview. What a person believes about God and his activity in the world will affect how they interpret what they see. So if you start with naturalistic assumptions, all the geologists have the same Grand Canyon. They have the same rock layers. They have the same white cliffs of Dover. If they start with naturalistic assumptions, they come up with the idea of an old earth and no global flood. That's where the idea came from. If they start with biblical assumptions, they look at the very same rocks. They see all kinds of evidence for a global flood and a young earth. The battle is not at the level of the facts. the rocks and the fossils. The battle is at the level of the assumptions that are used to interpret the evidence. It's a battle of worldviews. Well, what happened? Well, as far as I can tell, by about 1850, virtually the whole church had accepted the millions of years. The scriptural geologists were dying off. They had no way to reproduce themselves. The science and geology departments and the science institutes were controlled by this old earth thinking. So now I want to show you what happened after that. And before I do, I remind you of another passage of scripture. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul said, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Paul says, be careful, Timothy. There are ideas out there that are called knowledge, that are called truth, but they're not really true. And if you're not careful, you and the people in your church will be led astray, and they might go shipwrecked spiritually. Well, I want to show you what happened. I want to mention some people. Most of them didn't go shipwrecked themselves, but their compromise and their failure to understand what this argument really was about has led many others to go astray from the faith. One of those men was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher in London. In 1855, at the age of 21, he preached a sermon in which he said, Can any man tell me when the beginning was? Years ago, we thought the beginning of this world was when Adam came upon it. Yes, that's what the church believed for the first 1800 years, that Adam was made on the sixth day of history. And that's what believing Jews believed for another 1400 years before that. But, Spurgeon says, we have discovered that thousands of years before that, God was preparing chaotic matter to make it a fit abode for man, putting races of creatures upon it who might die and leave behind the marks of his handiwork and marvelous skill before he tried his hand on man. Spurgeon didn't understand where the millions of years came from. Here he talks about thousands of years before man. In a later sermon, about 20 years later, he talks about millions of years, and he mentions in the context geology. He didn't understand where the millions of years came from. Then there was C.I. Schofield. He produced his Schofield Reference Bible. Oh, and by the way, Charles Spurgeon hardly wrote anything on that subject. But what he did write, just short statements scattered through a few sermons, he evidently held to the gap theory. C.I. Schofield published his reference Bible in 1809, and millions of copies of this went out all over the English-speaking world. It was translated into other languages, and in the marginal note of Genesis 1, verse 2, he had the gap theory with this statement. The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geological ages. And that statement was in the Schofield Reference Bible until the 1967 edition. And millions of Christians forgot a very important point. And that is, it's the biblical text that's inspired, not Schofield's notes. Schofield was a great Bible scholar, but he was not infallible. And if you have a study Bible, may I remind you that it's the Bible that's inspired, not the marginal notes. They're helpful, but they're not infallible. He didn't understand where the millions of years idea came from. Then there was the sad story at Princeton Seminary, which has been repeated at many other schools. Charles Hodge was the lead theologian in the mid to late 19th century. He was old earth, but anti-evolution. He wrote a book, What is Darwinism? He said it's atheism. But he said the Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. Initially, he favored the gap theory. In 1860, he switched over to the day-age view. But he never gave a careful, reasoned argument for either position. He died, and his son, A.A. Hodge, became the lead theologian at Princeton. He accepted the millions of years, but he was even open to maybe, just maybe, God used evolution to create. He died, and B.B. Warfield became the lead theologian. And Warfield was an ardent evolutionist until his conversion to Christ at about age 18. He wrote a lot on this issue in his theological career. It's all been published, almost all of it's been published in one volume. I've read that carefully. And he accepted the millions of years too. But he was even warmer to the idea of evolution, as long as God is guiding the process. He died in 1921. Princeton Seminary went downhill very rapidly into liberal theology. And there are a number of reasons for that, but I believe this is a major reason. And many other schools have gone the same way. Then there was Charles Templeton. He was a great evangelist. He was a friend of Billy Graham's. Many considered him more gifted than Billy. He preached to thousands in the United States, in Canada, in Great Britain. Thousands of people came to faith in Christ through his preaching. But he had questions about evolution. He didn't know what to do with it. And so finally, he decided to go to seminary to get answers. He went to Princeton Seminary in the late 1940s. By that time, it was thoroughly liberal. He didn't get answers. He got professors teaching him that Genesis 1 to 11 is mythology. He came out of seminary. He preached for a few more years. Left the ministry. Went into journalism. Died in 2001 as an atheist. And the last book he wrote, published in 1996, was entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And at the end of that book, he said this, I believe that there's no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces having reached its present transient state over millions of years. Ideas have consequences. Charles Hodge was old earth but anti-evolution. A.A. Hodge was old earth and maybe evolution, as long as God is guiding it. B.B. Warfield was even warmer to the idea, as long as God is guiding it. And after they died, and I believe they went to heaven, Charles Templeton went to their seminary and became an apostate. Well, Davis Young is one of the most influential geologists in the church today. He is the son of the great Old Testament scholar E.J. Young at Westminster Seminary. Davis Young taught, he's professor emeritus of geology at Calvin College in Michigan. And he, more than any other person, as far as I can tell from my reading, has been responsible for many evangelical theologians accepting millions of years, because his writings are quoted or cited in the footnotes of the theologians' books. And he said this in one of his many books, the Christian who believes that the idea of an ancient earth, millions and billions of years, is unbiblical would do better to deny the validity of any kind of historical geology and insist that the rocks must be the product of pure miracle rather than try to explain them in terms of the Noahic flood. An examination of the earth apart from ideological presuppositions is bound to lead to the conclusion that it is ancient. An examination of the earth apart from ideological presuppositions. Folks, that's not possible. There is no such person who looks at the rocks of the earth without presuppositions. It's because of the presuppositions that geologists believe in millions of years. As I said, Davis Young has influenced a lot of Christian evangelical Bible scholars. One of them he's influenced is C. John Collins. He's professor of Old Testament at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. He's a prolific author. He is the editor for the study notes in the ESV Study Bible in the Old Testament section. In his book, Science and Faith, where he argues for a view similar to the day-age view, he says, I conclude then that I have no reason to disbelieve the standard theories of the geologists, including their estimate for the age of the earth. They may be wrong for all I know, but if they are wrong, it's not because they have improperly smuggled philosophical assumptions into their work. No, Dr. Collins, that is precisely what they have done. And I've had a few spirited email interactions with Dr. Collins trying to get him to rethink that position. But so far, he hasn't been willing to reconsider. My favorite professor in seminary was Wayne Grudem. I was his TA 1 year. He was my advisor 3 years. Wonderful Bible scholar. His systematic theology text has been translated into 12 major languages, and they're working on 6 more. In his systematic theology, he says this, although our conclusions are tentative at this point in our understanding, Scripture seems to be more easily understood to suggest, but not to require, a young earth view, while the observable facts of creation seem increasingly to favor an old earth view. No, Dr. Grudem, it is not the observable facts. It is the anti-biblical assumptions that have been used to interpret some of the facts. Ever since I had him in seminary in the late 1980s and early 1990s, I have been trying to get him to rethink that statement, but he has not been willing to examine the question. Now, I'm going to show you some more pictures of some more individuals, and before I say this, I want to be perfectly clear. I am not saying these people are heretics. I am not saying they hate their wives. I am not saying they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. I'm not saying that. Is that clear? But I am saying they're wrong on the age of the earth, and they don't understand where the idea of millions of years came from, and they are teaching the church that the age of the earth doesn't matter. And they do it either directly or indirectly. We've already talked about Charles Spurgeon, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, C.I. Schofield. R.A. Torrey was the second president of Moody Bible Institute. James Montgomery Boyce, a wonderful Bible teacher, pastor in Philadelphia. Gleason Archer taught Old Testament at the seminary I attended. Francis Schaeffer, a wonderful apologist for the church. J. Vernon McGee, back to the Bible. John Stott, a very famous British pastor and theologian. And then we could talk about apologists like William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, Paul Copan, Norman Geisler, who just recently passed away, Greg Kuchel, John Lennox, Frank Turek, Hank Hanegraaff. All of these men are teaching directly or indirectly that the age of the earth doesn't matter and that we can accept millions of years. Biola University and Southern Evangelical Seminary, two schools that are cranking out the most apologists for the church, and they're training people to not believe Genesis regarding the age of the earth. Could talk about Ravi Zacharias, William Dembski, Lee Strobel, Ken Keithley, C. John Collins, Millard Erickson, famous theologian, Wayne Grudem, Eric Metaxas, Sean McDowell, Tim Keller, John Piper, Hugh Ross, Walter Kaiser, Bruce Waltke, D.A. Carson, Andy Stanley, R.C. Sproul, Michael Horton, Stephen Meyer, J.I. Packard. These are well-known people in the church. Again, please hear me. I am not attacking them personally. I am not saying they're not Christians. Do you hear me? But they are telling the church, and I could give you more examples, that the age of the earth is not important. Some of them are actually teaching that we should accept evolution. We should accept millions of years. But what I want to say is we should not have any evangelical popes in our lives. None of these people claim to be popes, but a lot of Christians treat them as if they're popes. But they're not infallible. There are no infallible Christians. The only person who ever lived who was infallible was the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else makes mistakes. You wouldn't have to talk to me for very long to know that I don't know everything and I don't have a perfect understanding of the Bible and I make mistakes. Much faster would be to ask my 20-year-old daughter. She could give you quite a list in a very short period of time. We don't have any evangelical college of cardinals either. What we have is the Word of God, and we have a lot of theologians who are wonderful scholars who love the Lord, but who don't know everything and who make mistakes. Truth is not determined by majority vote in the culture or in the church. We must test things against the Word of God. And you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. Now, it's important to have Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars, but we have good English translations that have been produced by those scholars, and our English Bibles are trustworthy. And they clearly teach, as does the Hebrew, that God created in 6 days a few thousand years ago. A lot of people say, well, I don't believe in evolution. Well, they don't believe in biological evolution. But evolution is a three-part theory to explain all of reality. So we have biological evolution to explain how living creatures and man came into existence. Part of that is human evolution. But then we also have geological evolution to explain how the earth and the rock layers and the fossils came into existence. And then we have cosmological evolution to explain how stars and galaxies came into existence. And we'll talk more about cosmological evolution tomorrow night when we talk about the Big Bang. But I submit to you that it's all a myth because it's based on naturalism, which is another name for atheism. Atheism controls science today. And that's why in our public schools and our public universities, they will never give equal time to creationists. It doesn't matter what PhD they have. It doesn't matter if their PhD is from the greatest university in the world. They won't allow it because it is a spiritual battle. It is a worldview conflict. Well, let me illustrate now with a series of pictures because I know from past experience, most of you are probably nearly brain dead. But I've tried and tried and tried over the years to figure out how to make this clear and simple. I've done my best. So let me illustrate. Back in the 18th century, the church was saying, come to Jesus, come to the cross, and be saved. And the enemies of that gospel launched an attack on that gospel. It was the idea of millions of years. It wasn't aimed at the cross. It was aimed at the foundation of the cross, the book of Genesis, which tells us why we need a Savior. And most of the church said, well, it didn't hit the cross. Don't need to worry about the age of the earth. It's totally, totally irrelevant. Now, if the enemies had aimed at the cross, alarm bells would have gone off in the church, and theologians and apologists would have risen up in defense. The enemies were smart. They aimed at the foundation of the cross. Most of the church said, it's just a side issue. Doesn't matter whether the flood was global or local. Doesn't matter when or how God created. But the psalmist said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And Darwin took that millions of years idea and applied it to biology. First, to explain the origin of animals and plants in his book, The Origin of Species. But he didn't touch human origins. He had to wait until the world had been softened for that idea. And then in his book, a couple decades later, The Descent of Man, he proclaimed human evolution. And then in the 20th century, we had the development of the dating methods and the Big Bang theory. And so there's been a relentless bombardment in the book of Genesis. And I could give you quotes by evolutionists who see this as a direct hit. But most of the church continues to say it didn't hit the cross. We don't have to worry about the age of the earth. And furthermore, young earth creationists are divisive and they're leading people away from the gospel. And they keep coming up with new interpretations of Genesis. But what happened in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to Eve? And he said, has God said? The first spiritual attack was an attack on the word of God. And he just asked a question. And he got Eve questioning, doubting, confused. And when she answered, she added to God's word. And once he got her confused and doubting, then Satan went for the kill. And he said, you won't die. Go ahead and eat that fruit. God's lying to you. So first he got her to doubt God's word, and then he got her to deny God's word. And that strategy worked so well on Eve that he has been using that strategy ever since. Get people to doubt God's word and then deny God's word. And I've observed that Satan is not picky. He will actually use Christians to get other Christians to doubt and deny God's word. But what did Paul warn in 2 Corinthians? But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul says, Satan is going to use the same strategy on you and me that he used on Eve. Get you to doubt God's word and deny God's word. And so what have we seen happen over the last 200 years? Growing unbelief. Western Europe, Great Britain, North America, once powerfully impacted by the gospel, now post-Christian nations that are becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. You see, what we need to understand is that the history in the Bible is foundational to the theology and the morality. Unlike other religions, Christianity is about God's acts in time, space, history. And if you undermine the history, if you convince people that the history is not true, you've undermined the foundation for the theology and the morality. And so we've seen a 200-year slippery slide. For 18 centuries, the vast majority of Christians who were faithful Christians believed in young earth creation and a global flood. 200 years ago, many Christians began to believe that the earth was old and the flood was global, but it was limited in its effects. It only produced the loose gravels and sands, but the rock layers were formed long before man. But they agreed that man was only made about 6,000 years ago, and the animals were created. They were beautifully designed. They didn't believe in evolution. And then after Lyell, they said, well, the earth is old and the flood was local. But man was created 6,000 years ago and the animals were created. And then Charles Darwin came along and the earth is old, but animals evolved. But man was created, but he's older than 6,000 years old. And then by the end of the 19th century, the earth is old, animals and man evolved, but Adam was a literal historical person, but he evolved. And then Genesis 1 to 11 is mythology, and there's no literal Adam and no literal fall. And there are now professing evangelicals who say they believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, who deny that there ever was an Adam and a historical fall, and yet they still claim to be evangelical. So Genesis sounds like history, looks like history, but so does the account in the Gospels of the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus. If we reject Adam and Eve and say the details are mythological because the scientific establishment says so, then to be consistent, we'll have to reject the virgin birth and the resurrection. Why? Because the same scientific establishment that says that Genesis 1 to 11 is mythology also say virgins don't have babies and dead men don't rise from the dead. So we've got two worldviews, the naturalistic worldview and the biblical worldview. And on those foundations, you have different views of morality, different views of marriage, different views of the sanctity of life, and different views about abortion. And what's happened over the last 200 years is slowly and subtly, not by devious scheming by Christians, but just well-meaning Christians who didn't really understand where these ideas were coming from and where they were going. But much of the church has, without realizing it, has embraced a naturalistic worldview. And the culture certainly has. And the whole biblical morality collapses. And so that's why God has raised up Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter, the Institute for Creation Research, the Creation Research Society, and other creation organizations to help rebuild the foundations. And we've developed resources to shoot down those ideas. And then we do seminars in churches like this to equip the church so that they can shoot down those ideas, so that then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. Because we'll be saying, the gospel in this book is true, because the history in this book is true, right from the very first verse. And so we're in a war, folks, and you don't win a war without weapons, but the weapons of our warfare are not physical. It's not guns. It's truth. And so this lecture is available if you want to watch it again or share it with somebody else, and I'd encourage you to think about that. I wish every pastor and theologian would watch that, not because I did the lecture, but because of the historical truth that's in that, that they need to understand. And if you want to understand that history a little bit more, my book, The Great Turning Point, will help you understand that. And I quote from extensively from seven of those scriptural geologists, and you'll get to see how they reasoned. The biblical creation lecture explains why all the old earth views don't fit what the Bible says. And the same is with this book that just does that in a little bit more depth, and this book that does it in even more depth, defending the Bible really does teach creation in 6 days, a little more than 6,000 years ago, and a global flood. It teaches that in English to a five-year-old. It teaches that in Hebrew under careful exegetical analysis of the text. And I could give you dozens and dozens of statements by evangelical theologians who don't believe the young earth view. And if you look carefully, it's always science that requires them not to take it that way. But it's not science. It's the anti-biblical assumptions that have been used to interpret the science. Dr. Snelling on our staff has a series of DVDs on the flood and the geological evidence. He's also an expert on radiometric dating, and this is a lecture for lay people to understand what's going on and why we don't need to bow the knee to those dating methods. And then we've got a Check This Out video that has six mini videos. One of those, they're each about 3 minutes long. One of those is on radiometric dating, help you understand what's going on and why those dates are not trustworthy. The Young Earth by John Morris from the Institute for Creation Research. Wonderful full-color book showing you some of the geological evidence. It's for teenagers and adults. The Flood of Evidence book, the Answers books, etc. Let me close with two quotes and two scriptures. And I know this went a little bit over, but I noticed nobody fell out of a window, so I'm okay. Because I can't raise people from the dead. Michael Denton, in a book, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis, 1985. Today, it is perhaps the Darwinian view of nature more than any other that is responsible for the agnostic and skeptical outlook of the 20th century. I think that statement's true. That statement was written at the end of a book, 350 pages of nothing but scientific criticisms of evolution. What was really significant about that statement is that Michael Denton was at that time, and as far as I know still today, an agnostic, not a Christian. But the problem didn't start with Darwin. I go back to Ernst Mayr, who I quoted at the beginning. The Darwinian revolution began when? When do we conclude that the Darwinian revolution began? When Darwin published his book in 1859? No. I partially agree with Dr. Mayr here. It began when it became obvious that the earth was very ancient rather than having been created only 6,000 years ago. This finding was the snowball that started the whole avalanche. It wasn't Darwin's theory. It was the idea of millions of years that undermined the biblical chronology and the flood and prepared the way for undermining the Bible's teaching about creation. So we in Answers in Genesis believe that we need another reformation, that we need to nail Genesis 1 to 11 on the doors of churches, figuratively speaking. We need to call the church back to the Word of God. And I close with two verses. Psalm 40, verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. What's happened over the last 200 years is that much of the church, including much of her really good scholars, have turned to the proud and to those who lapse into falsehood. But Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. You know, we talk to teenagers and kids, and we tell them, now don't cave in to peer pressure. But let's be honest, folks. Peer pressure affects us all. Doesn't matter whether you're 8 or 18 or 38 or 68. I mean, who likes to be called a narrow-minded, fundamentalist, scientific ignoramus? And that's what they call creationists. But we need a fear of God more than the fear of man. And we need young people today who will have a fear of God more than a fear of your teenage friends, who will say, I'm gonna build my life on the Word of God. I'm going to stand on the truth, come what may. And I think that come what may is going to get more and more difficult. Unless we have a massive spiritual awakening in this country, there is going to be persecution. And we will only stand if we are committed to the truth of the Word of God. And so I encourage you, as I encourage myself, I want to be found faithful. And on that day, when I stand before my judge, I don't want him to ask, did you believe my book? Did you read my book? I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I don't want to hang my head in shame and say, well, yeah, but Lord, there were all those great theologians and I believed what they said. Did you believe my book? Let's stand on the Word of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these people who've come out. And Lord, I pray, with all my feeble words, I pray, Lord, that you will deepen their conviction about the truth of your word. And I pray for the young people here, teenagers, college students, even younger, grade school kids. Lord, I pray that you will work in their hearts, that they will come to that place of radical commitment to the truth of your word, that they will rise up in their generation to proclaim the truth to kids and young people and college students who are lost, who are drowning in sexual immorality and confusion and wickedness, that we will see many come to Christ. Lord, I pray your blessing upon us as we go our way tonight. Give us a good night's rest. In Jesus' name, amen.